chapter 21, and we're closing in on the end of the Gospel of John. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 18 and 19 in John chapter 21. So as I read this portion of Scripture for you, let me encourage you to give very careful attention to the reading of God's Holy Word. This is inspired by the Spirit of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped and prepared for every good deed. So John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in John 21, verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and this is Jesus speaking to Peter on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in one of his final resurrection appearances, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Well, may God bless this reading of His Word. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we open the Word of God, we acknowledge our utter need of the Spirit of God to open our eyes. So, Lord, use Your truth today to transform us and to make us more like Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, the Lord Jesus has just challenged Peter with those three questions, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And this was our Lord's attempt to restore Peter back to the ministry. For in answer to all three of those questions, Peter responded, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then in response, Jesus said, "Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep." So the Lord has already previously forgiven Peter of his threefold denial of him in the courtyard of Caiaphas. And now he is basically reversing those three denials by restoring Peter back to the apostolic ministry. So Jesus has appointed Peter to his ministry work, and now he appoints him to his suffering work. He has restored to Peter the honor as an apostle and now appoints him the honor of being a martyr for the name of Christ. So in verses 18 and 19, we're basically looking at the Lord's prophecy telling Peter of ultimately how he will die as a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at this, because I think in considering Peter's death, the Spirit of God would make us take advantage of the opportunity to consider the reality of our own death. And the reason why the Lord Jesus is telling Peter of his death in advance is somewhat instructive, that all of us should live under a similar truth, that life is short, that our days are numbered, and we should respond to that truth in terms of following Christ, just as the Lord is going to challenge Peter. Well, notice he begins in verse 18 as he foretells Peter's death with the words, "Truly, truly." And this is uniquely the Apostle John's way of communicating the words of Christ. The Lord spoke this word oftentimes throughout his earthly ministry, and whenever he began a statement with "truly, truly," it's like the lights ought to come on. You need to perk up your ears, and you need to listen very carefully, because what I'm telling you is truth that you need to know and live by. "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, Peter heard the Lord begin important sentences like this again throughout his ministry. And the most recent one was in John 13 when Jesus said to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." So Peter, when he hears that expression, "truly, truly," his ears are perked up and probably the hair on the back of his head is standing up as well. Because whenever Jesus introduces something with these words, you need to pay very careful attention because it could have a tremendous impact upon your life. So what is he telling in verse 18? Well, he tells him first about his younger years and then about his older years. In verse 18, he says, "When you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished." So he basically is saying, "Peter, you remember when you were a young fisherman, before I called you to be my disciple, you basically lived a carefree life. You had freedom of movement and you had strength of body to care for yourself. You could gird yourself, you could dress yourself, and basically you could go wherever you wanted. But that will change. That will not last. Because in your old age," he tells him in verse 18, "when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not want to go." Now, this whole prophecy of Peter's old age is very, very important. Now, you might read that in verse 18 and you might think, well, that's just a general description of the infirmity of old age. Loss of bodily strength, restriction of movement, stretching out the hands maybe to beg alms, or that someone needs to help you get up out of the chair, and others will need to dress you when you get old and take you where you don't want to go, like to that 10th doctor's appointment of the day or something like that. But clearly in verse 19, that is not what the Lord is telling Peter about just the infirmity of his old age. He says in verse 19, "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God." So in his old age, stretching out his hands, someone else girding him, him being brought where he doesn't want to go, speaks of the type of death that Peter would experience and by which he would glorify Jesus Christ. So the early church and most commentaries today, therefore, say that the stretching out of hands is really not one in terms of seeking alms or begging in old age, but stretching out the hands when he would be crucified. That he would stretch out his hands, which was typically the pattern when someone would tie you to the patibulum, the crossbar on the cross, and you would have to carry it to the place of execution, where there they may very well nail your hands to the cross as well. As far as the expression of "someone else will gird you," it could just be a general reference to the restraint and confinement of his movement. Some have suggested that someone else girding you could refer to wrapping a belt around the waist, which is what girding often meant, but it could be in conjunction with being crucified, where they tie the body somewhat to the cross to inhibit some of its movement, or to gird in terms of tying the arms to the cross as well. They would say, when Peter is told that he would be brought where he does not want to go, that would most likely refer to the place of execution. In other words, all of this seems to suggest a martyr's death. And this is the type of death that Peter would experience and by which he would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the one who denied the Lord three times is going to be given grace by God to be faithful to the end, so that he would actually die a martyr's death, not in denying Christ, but in confessing and affirming the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who once boasted that he would be willing to die for Christ, though he failed miserably in his own strength, will be empowered to imitate Jesus by not only dying for Christ, but dying in a similar way. He too would be crucified. So what Jesus is saying to Peter, in effect, that as I lived my whole earthly ministry in light of the cross and in light of the shadow of the crucifixion, so will you, Peter. You will live the rest of your life under the shadow of the cross, because you will be crucified and die a martyr. Now, the early church traditions, for whatever we can trust those traditions, they certainly believed and wrote that Peter was crucified and died a martyr's death. Most say it was he was martyred in Rome under Nero Caesar around the year 68 AD. Tertullian in 212 AD said that Peter was bound to a cross and was girded by someone else in fulfillment of this kind of a prophecy. Origen in the 3rd century said that Peter was crucified, but felt himself to be so unworthy to be put to death in the same manner as our Lord, he requested that he would be crucified upside down. Now, D.A. Carson, a living New Testament scholar, says that some of that is too remote and too infected with legendary accretions to be reliable. That was his quote. So whether Peter was crucified upside down or not, more than likely he was crucified, and that's how he died. Now, why does Jesus give Peter a foreshadowing of his death and a foreshadowing of what lay ahead? Well, I think this was to help prepare Peter for carrying his cross and enduring the death that would eventually come. He wants to prepare Peter so that he will be ready to devote himself to the ministry, that he would be willing to stiffen his own resolve by God's grace to serve Christ unreservedly as long as he should live. I think the Lord, in telling Peter of his future martyrdom, was to impress upon his mind and his heart that his ministry would not be full of worldly success and temporal rewards, that he would ultimately carry his own cross in a very literal way, to death, as we carry our cross spiritually or metaphorically. But the Lord is telling Peter, this is how you're going to serve me. This is how you're going to die for me, Peter. And as he has entrusted his sheep into Peter's care, tend my lamb, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Shepherds not only are to feed the sheep, but also ward off the wolves. And sometimes the wolves attack both the sheep and the shepherd, so that in effect, in taking on the responsibilities as an under-shepherd to care for Christ's sheep, sometimes shepherds get attacked by the wolves too. And so I think the Lord is just forewarning Peter of the danger and ultimately of the death by which he would bring glory to God. And what's interesting is that from this prophecy, Peter lived and served the Lord with honor for another 3 decades, for another approximately 30 years, with this prediction hanging over him like the sword of Damocles. In other words, there is a price to pay to be a shepherd of Christ's sheep, and elders and shepherds must take that to heart. But I think another reason why the Lord is telling Peter of his ultimate martyrdom is to confirm to the other disciples that Peter was in fact a changed man. I think they all were aware that Peter had denied the Lord 3 times, but he would no longer be a denier, but he would be a martyr for Christ. And again, when the Spirit of God comes upon Peter, he will find the courage and the boldness to be a witness for Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel and to endure all kinds of imprisonments and beatings and ultimately crucifixion for his death. And when John wrote his gospel, probably some point in his life, Peter more than likely had already died as a martyr. So this truth had been confirmed, probably by the time John wrote this gospel. And then if you'll notice in verse 19, what kind of death he would glorify God, that Peter's death would in fact bring glory to God. And we can only assume that's because of his faithful witness to the very end. So after Jesus told Peter of his martyrdom, he now reissues that challenge to him in verse 19, follow me. It's not going to be easy, Peter. I never promised the Christian life for you is going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. You're going to suffer. You're ultimately going to die a martyr, and you're going to stretch out your hands. You'll be crucified, but follow me. You follow me, Peter. No matter what the future holds in store for you, I'm sovereign, I'm in control. This is what we have called you to do, but you follow me. You be willing to pay the price. You be willing to lay down your life in being my disciple. Now, the command to follow me that's issued again at the end of verse 19 could have two ideas with it. It certainly involves a lifestyle command where the Lord is basically reconfirming to Peter as he restores him back to be an apostle. He's reconfirming that original call that the Lord made to Peter. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me. That's how the Lord originally called Peter to be his disciple. And now he is reissuing that same call now at the end. It's kind of interesting that the Gospel of John opens up and closes with this challenge of follow me. In John chapter 1, remember the first time it was issued, when the Lord Jesus challenges Philip to follow me. In John chapter 1. And now in John chapter 21, the book in effect closes with those words ringing in our ears of the Lord Jesus saying to Peter, follow me. It's kind of like the bookends of the Christian life. Follow me at the beginning. Follow me at the end. It's all about following me, being my disciple. Come, follow me. And is that not the challenge for each of us this morning? That sums up the Christian life. Follow me. The book ends and begins with this challenge. And I think, again, Peter needed that, particularly after being told that you're going to die, assuming by crucifixion. He needs to be steeled with this exhortation, this challenge. Follow me. Even unto death, follow me. So the Lord issues that, and I think the Spirit of God certainly caused that challenge to take root again in Peter's heart and give him courage and faith. But also, there's another way to look at this challenge, this exhortation to follow me in verse 19, and that is that it's more of an immediate command. It's more the idea that, okay, follow me, Peter. Let's have a private conversation. So it involves, no doubt, a reference to live the consistent life of a disciple until death, because literally it means keep on following me, Peter. But there's also maybe something of a private conversation. So Peter gets up. Jesus is probably walking away from the charcoal fire where the fish were cooked and the bread was there and he was feeding them a meal. And he says, follow me, which involves not only in your whole life, but follow me over here. Let's talk. And it's interesting that probably took place because in verse 20, Peter's going to turn around and see John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them. And he's going to be curious about John's end and what's going to become of him. So they're probably walking away, And John gets up and follows too. And Lord willing, we'll deal with that another time. But so this is a very interesting command to follow me. Now, from this passage, I think there's great benefit to what the Lord is doing with Peter by pointing out to him and making him think about his death and about the way he would die for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's something sanctifying, there's something beneficial that the Lord wanted Peter to grasp as he is being told about his death and the way that he would glorify God. Because I think with all of us as believers, there's something sanctifying about reflecting upon our death. And we don't do that very often. Most of us avoid it. I think when you're younger, death isn't even on your radar screen. As you get older, it starts to creep in a little bit more often. But I think there's something very valuable and important about us reflecting upon death. That's why the Lord brought that up to Peter in this passage. So I want to really kind of spend the rest of our time just talking about the benefit and the blessing of reflecting upon death for the believer. The first thing is that death is certain unless the Lord comes back. And we're all looking and waiting for Christ's return, but we don't know when that will be. And if he doesn't return in our lifetime, then we will all die. Everyone in this room will ultimately die. The author of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 27 says that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So I want you to think in terms about what you normally don't think about, and that is the reality of our own death. Again, unless the Lord comes back, you will die. Think about that for a moment. Because it's something that, again, we normally don't even care to think about. But it will be certain apart from the Lord's return. The second thing is that our day of death has been determined by God. There are no accidental deaths. In Job chapter 14, verse 5, Job writes, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you," that is God, "has set so that he cannot pass." So your days have been numbered. The number of your months is with God. The number of your days is with God. He has set the limits, and you cannot pass them. You cannot live a day longer than what God has predestined, or a day shorter. In Psalm 139, verse 16, David writes, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me." So God has ordained your days, and they are written in his book. So the exact day of your birth, your conception, the exact day of your death has all been predetermined by God. Now, Jesus knew all the details of Peter's death because it was a part of God's predetermined plan. That's why Jesus could tell Peter that he would stretch out his hands, that he would be girded by another, he'd be led to where he doesn't want to go. Jesus knew all of that because all of that was a part of God's plan for Peter's life. I really think there's a good measure of comfort that comes in knowing that our loving Heavenly Father has appointed a day when he wants to see you face to face in his presence. And I think for a believer, knowing that God has determined that day, even though we may not look forward to it, nevertheless, he wants us in his presence, and he wants to see us face to face, and he's ordained that day when that will take place. The third thing about death in the believer is that the Lord does not expect us to enjoy bodily pain, suffering, and death, even though he asks us to endure it for his sake. It's not going to be joyful. It's not going to be something that we look forward to. And I think we can see here that the Lord tells Peter this when he says that you're going to be taken where you don't want to go. You don't want to go there. And something about death is place we don't want to go there. And Peter didn't want to go there. And the Lord is acknowledging that. That when it's time for you to come and be a martyr for me, Peter, you won't want to go there because the natural flesh has an aversion to death. No one likes to die. And even though we long for what's on the other side by the grace of Jesus Christ, yet death still is an enemy. A defeated enemy, praise God, but the fear and dread of death is natural. That's why even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus recoiled from his own death. He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but thine." Now, of course, Christ's death was by crucifixion, and he was also going to bear the wrath of God for our sins. So it was a death far greater than what the believer. We just die physically. But still, the Lord, in his human nature, recoiled from the agony and the suffering that the cross would bring to him as he died for our sins and paid the penalty that we should pay. But also the Apostle Paul is basically saying the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, when he says, "For indeed, while we are in this tent," referring to his earthly body, "we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up in life." In other words, what he's saying is, when we're in this earthly tent, this physical body on earth, we don't want to die and be, and our soul to be unclothed, for our soul to be taken from our body and be naked. We would prefer for Christ to come back, and then we'll be translated into glory. That's what we would desire, is not to have to die, not to have to have the tearing asunder of soul and body. We would prefer not for that to happen. And Paul is saying that, look, while we're in this tent, we groan, we're burdened because we don't want to die and have our soul separated from our body. We would prefer for Christ to come back and glorify us, body and soul together, and then we would be in his presence forever and ever. But he again communicates that physical death, pain, or that suffering is not something that we enjoy. And it's true, the Holy Spirit can enable us to say, as did Paul, "For me to live as Christ and to die as gain." But when Paul is saying to die as gain, he's not saying the trial of dying itself is gain, but what lies on the other side, being with Christ in glory in heaven. That certainly is great gain. But the suffering of death, it's not something we look forward to. But number four, another thing that the Scriptures would remind us is that death, however, is one of the greatest blessings for the believer. Death is gain. That's what Paul emphasizes. Because at death, we are delivered from our sin nature forever. At death, our soul is set free from its bondage and corruption to the flesh. And our soul is carried immediately into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death brings an end to all of life's sufferings, all of our trials, all of our difficulties. And at death, Christ reaches down from heaven and plucks one of his fading flowers from the stalk of life to bloom forever in heaven in his presence. So when a believer dies at that very moment, the dark door of death swings wide open, revealing the eternal sunshine of the face of Jesus upon our soul. And so death does not win a victory, for the blood of Christ has removed its stinger forever, and our physical death will be swallowed up by life. Now, from God's perspective, the death of a believer is precious to God. Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." Because from God's perspective, when he has ordained the day of our death, we finally arrive at that day and we die, that's precious in God's sight. Because that's why he sent his son Jesus to come down from heaven to earth and to live a sinless life and to bear our sins and to suffer and die for us in our place as our substitute. So at the moment of death, our soul would be immediately brought into the Father's presence. And oh, how the Father delights in that, and how he looks forward and has ordained for that precious event to occur. That's why he sent his Son to die, so that we would one day be body and soul in his presence forever. That's precious. It was a sacrifice for him to bring that about. And when eventually that elect soul finds its way into the very immediate presence of God Almighty, the Father says, that's a precious day. That's a day I've planned from all eternity. So it's very precious in His sight. Of course, for unbelievers, death brings them to the judgment bar of God and certain condemnation for their sins if they have not repented and believed in Jesus Christ. And no notion of universalism or annihilationism or reincarnation will offer any hope, because all of those are myths. Sinners will stand before God and their judgment will be certain, final, and eternal. And no one talked more about hell than Jesus Christ Himself. So death is either an incredible blessing or death is an incredible curse. And it depends on whether or not you as a sinner have come and humbled yourself before the cross of Jesus Christ and you have repented and trusted Jesus alone to forgive you of your sins. And God in His grace enables His elect to do that. But point number five, believers can also profit from considering our future death. Again, this is not... normally, these are not thoughts we carry around with us, but it's profitable for us to give thought to our ultimate death if, in fact, Jesus does not come back. For one profitable thing we can glean from it is that it's a means of growing in wisdom. As Moses wrote in Psalm 90 in verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom." In other words, you will not really live a life of wisdom now if you don't meditate and reflect on the fact that your days have been numbered and your days are limited. And you don't know how many more you have to enjoy on this earth. Your tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. You could die today. We could die tomorrow. We don't know the number of them. But wisdom comes in knowing that, you know what? I'm not going to live here forever. One day I will die and my life will be over with. And Moses says that wisdom comes by numbering our days and knowing that they are limited in number. And of course, this wisdom that comes from knowing that life is brief and short at best. 80 years, that's not long compared to eternity. But wisdom that comes from contemplating death can only impart wisdom as we look at death in the light of Jesus Christ and His victory over sin and death. Remember, Paul in Colossians 2 said, "All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ." So if you want wisdom, look at your limited days here on earth in light of Jesus Christ and the gospel. That will give you wisdom to live your life today, so you don't waste it. So it will give us wisdom to live. It'll also help us to consider what's really important in life. If you know that your days are limited in number, death brings life really into a clearer focus. It helps the believer to evaluate his choices, his path. It makes us wiser in how we spend our time, knowing that our days are limited and every day is precious. Death enables us to realize that this life is far more than just me being happy or living my life for me. There's some bigger things going on, and death helps to bring that into focus. Contemplating death certainly reminds us of the brevity of life, that we're a vapor, we're here today, we're gone tomorrow. And when you think about that in light of Jesus Christ, then the shortness of life and the certainty of death, unless he comes back, is an antidote to sin. It's a cure for our inordinate love of this world when we realize that my days are numbered, my days are limited. And God has only allotted me a finite number of days on this earth, and I want them to count if we know Christ and we want to honor Him. And every believer does want to please and honor and glorify Christ. But have you ever thought that today may be my last day to do that? Our days are limited. Our days are precious. And we should every day present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Death brings that into focus a little bit better. Seeing death also helps us to consider the value of storing up treasures in heaven rather than just treasures on earth, because there are rewards for obedience and faithful service. There are treasures in heaven to be had. Another benefit that comes from reflecting on death is just that our death can be a source of great joy for the believer. Again, not the suffering part of death, but what death brings to our soul. The joy of being with the Lord Jesus right when we die and breathe our last breath. This life does not always give us joy. Peter would realize that his life would be full of a measure of suffering. He would have to realize that he would be taken where he didn't want to go, that other people would gird him about, that he would have to stretch out his hands. And again, he did endure a measure of suffering for the gospel of Christ. So this life doesn't always have a lot of joy, but you can always have a lot of joy if you're focus is upon the joy of our salvation and the hope of glory to come. That is a source of joy that no one can steal from you. We can forget it. We can lay it on the shelf and ignore it, but it's always there to bring joy into your heart. It's the hope of glory, the joy that all my sins have been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that Peter and we as well can look beyond the trials of this life and lay hold of that future joy and blessedness of heaven and pull some of that joy down to fill our hearts with even today. That's why in Psalm 73, I think it was the sons of Asaph wrote, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth." See, when you're focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you're focused upon the glory to come, ultimately it puts everything else in eclipse. Not that we don't have temporal joys and blessings here, but when you think of God being our greatest blessing and joy, then what else do I desire on earth? Nothing can compare with that. This hope of glory, this eternal perspective, is one of the keys to joy in the Christian life. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8, verse 18, "I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I mean, think about that. Paul, in the midst of all these sufferings of his ministry, and he says, all the sufferings that I'm going through now, they can't be compared with the glory that one day I will have with Jesus Christ. What a joy. Not rooted in the sufferings that he's enduring now, but ultimately in the future joy, the glory that he had, and he could bring that joy down into his heart even at that time. I love 2 Corinthians 4. I don't know how many of y'all feel like you're you're struggling on the inside. Maybe you feel very dry, very weak in the inner man. You feel like you're struggling. Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. He said, "We don't lose heart. And though our outer man is decaying with all of his beatings and his stone and the five times the Jewish 39 lashes, even though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day." Really, Paul? You're kidding me. With all the physical abuse, with all the aches and pains that your body must have endured, and your inner man is growing younger like a child every day? How does that work? How does that happen, Paul? And he gave us the answer. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. So Paul said, even though bodily and physically, I mean, we're a basket case. We've been beat up so many times and suffered so many afflictions. But let me tell you, my inner man is joyful. It's young. It's vibrant. And why is that? Well, because I'm looking beyond my sufferings to that eternal weight of glory in heaven with my Savior that's far beyond all comparison. And as I keep my focus upon what my physical eyes cannot see, the glory to come, rather than getting so preoccupied by what my physical eyes can see here on earth, man, it brings in a strength and a renewal in my inner man. And that's the key to joy. If you don't have joy in your Christian life, get your eyes off of your problems, off your sufferings, and look at the glory that's awaiting you in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's the key to joy. That's why Paul could say to Timothy in 2 Timothy, which he wrote right before he was about to die, he said to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, and in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." So Paul, even in facing his own imminent death, had his eyes fixed frontward to the future and the crown of righteousness that the Lord would not only give to him, but to everyone who loves and looks forward to the coming of Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his book on mere Christianity, wrote this. He says, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is because Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this." And I think there's a great truth there. The Christian life is a life that should ultimately cause us to look beyond death to the hope of glory. And that's where our great joy and also the commitment and energy that comes with serving Christ effectively today, because we know our labor is not in vain. Well, finally, the death is a means of glorifying God. It was to be with Peter. He says this is what kind of death he would glorify God, so that even for Peter and for us as well, even our death is a means that we can glorify God. We're to glorify God in all things, whether we eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. We need to live for the glory of God. We should die for the glory of God. And for some believers, they will bring more glory to God in their death than in their life. It's kind of like Samson, who did more for the Lord in his death than he did throughout his life. And that may be true of some believers as well. It was said that during the English Reformation, under the reign of bloody Queen Mary, who burned at the stake over 250 Protestant reformers in England, that the deaths of those martyred like Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer had a greater impact on the nation than even all of their sermons combined. There's a way that we can bring much glory to God even in our death. How might we do that? By bearing patiently the cross He has given you to bear. By entrusting yourselves into the hands of your heavenly loving Father in doing what is right. In exhibiting peace in the midst of sufferings, even sufferings that lead to our final death. When we can say with David, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." We can glorify God when we die if we have a hope of heaven, a hope of being in Christ's presence when our last breath is drawn. When we can testify to the consolations of the gospel, that we're trusting in the blood of Christ alone for heaven, none of my works, none of my righteousness, for I have none. We can glorify God by bearing testimony to the all-sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ to save this poor sinner from the hell that I deserve and bring me to the heaven that I do not deserve. And this should be the desire of every Christian, that Christ would be exalted both in our life and in our death as well. One day you and I will die, unless the Lord comes back. And in dealing with the reality of that, we should also remember the Lord's words to Peter, "In light of this, follow me." And let us hear those words and respond accordingly. Because the greatest fools today are those who live only for today, who never contemplate the limited number of their days in light of the wisdom of Christ and the gospel. And those kinds of people will pile up in their life all of their actions, all their labors, all their accomplishments, but it'll only amount to a great big heap of wood, hay, and stubble. And when it's tested by fire on the last day of judgment, it will produce nothing of lasting value. So Jesus told Peter of his future death, his martyrdom, that he might gain wisdom and renew his commitment. And then he challenged him to follow him, to follow Christ. And this should certainly be true of us as well. For those who live their lives without considering the brevity of life and what lies beyond will ultimately end up wasting their life. William Gladstone, a prime minister of Great Britain in the late 1800s, he was a very fervent evangelical Christian and a friend of C.H. Spurgeon. And one day, a young man came to visit Prime Minister Gladstone in his office. And Gladstone asked the young man, "What are you going to do with your life?" And the young man said, "Well, I think I'll go to Cambridge." And Gladstone said, "Good choice. That's a good school. You should get a good education there." "Then what?" "Well, I'll try to get a job at a law firm and make a lot of money." And Gladstone said, well, good. It's nothing wrong with making a lot of money. "Then what?" "Well," the young man said, "maybe I'll serve in government, and who knows, someday I might become prime minister, sir, just like you." And Gladstone responded, "Well, we need good prime ministers and servants of government." "Then what?" The young man said, "Well, then I guess I might write a book about my life." "Okay," said Gladstone. "Then what?" "Well," the young man said, I guess I'll get old and eventually die. Gladstone said, then what? The young man said, I've never really had time for religion, so I really don't know. And then Gladstone responded, then young man, let me give you some advice. Go kneel by your bed and open your Bible and think life through to the very end. And this is something of the wisdom of Christ to Peter. Peter, your days are not infinite, your days are limited. And one day you will die. But the key to wisdom, Peter, the key to investing your life in what matters for eternity, the key for living a fruitful life, a blessing to others, is to follow me. Follow me. For the rest of your days, Peter, follow me. Your days are numbered. Your days are limited. You will die a martyr. But from this day until that day, the number of which you do not know, follow me. Follow me. See, we really have not begun to live wisely in Christ until we have looked at the brevity of life against the backdrop of our death. And death helps us to value each day as a gift from God, to invest our days wisely in what will last forever and have lasting value in the eyes of God. And death brings into focus for us, for the believer, that the vast majority of our blessings that Christ has secured for us are not on this side of death, but on the other side of death. It's where the motherlode of the glory and blessings that Christ has won for us will be found. Not in this life, but in the life to come. Death should make us joyful and thankful that Jesus Christ died for a sinner like me and bore my sins and paid the debt for all of my iniquities, that I might be forgiven and have the hope of glory. So reflect on the fact this morning that your days are numbered, and seek wisdom in Jesus Christ, who conquered death and gave us life, and invest the rest of your days, whether they be many or whether they be few, in following Christ. That's the key to wisdom. That's the key to making your life count. Follow Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord's wisdom in sharing with Peter the ultimate limited number of his days. And Father, we admit that oftentimes we think very little about death and the glory to come. For oftentimes, Lord, we are so wrapped up in the here and now, and that's where so much of our suffering comes and our sorrow comes and our loss of joy comes. But Lord, you would have us be mindful of our death and the glory to follow, that we might see ultimately that true wisdom comes not in living for me, but in living for my Savior. And Lord, we would pray that you would impress that truth upon us. Teach us, dear Lord, to number our days, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom based upon the love and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.